Gary, thank you for the privilege of being your guest in worship this morning at the First Baptist Church of Decatur. It's especially a blessing for me to be here with you this morning as we celebrate together the accomplishments, the milestone reached by these outstanding young men and women as they continue on in what will be, for each of them, I know, a lifelong pursuit of truth. It really is a pleasure to be with you here this morning as you celebrate this milestone. I have to also say that as both a lawyer and as a Texan, I am especially gratified that you, like Jesus, are willing to be in the company of a sinner this morning. It is good to be with you. Our text this morning is Matthew 22, verse 34, through Matthew 23, verse 14. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." This text is among my favorite of New Testament narratives. It's a very familiar scene present in this story, a very familiar New Testament scene. We have the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees here today in this story. When we think of the Pharisees today, we tend to think of them as being among the great villains of the New Testament. They did, after all, plot against Jesus Christ. But I think from time to time it's useful for us to remind ourselves who the Pharisees were in their time, in their culture, in their society. They were educated and devout men. They were men who studied the scriptures. They attended church. They were leaders in their congregations. These were men who obeyed the law. They were among the religious leaders of their day, the great theologians, the defenders of the faith, the cream of the crop, the best and the brightest in Jewish society. These were the Pharisees that we read about. On this particular day, they were there to see Jesus. mind you, not to listen to what Jesus had to say. These members of the religious establishment had already closed their minds to the teachings of Jesus. Now, in fairness to the Pharisees, I think it's worth considering how Jesus Christ must have appeared from their perspective. Think about his background, the way he lived, who he associated with, what he did. Think about what Jesus taught. How must the teachings of Jesus Christ have appeared to the religious establishment of his day? The Hebrew Scriptures taught to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus taught to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. The Hebrew Scripture taught retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus taught forgiveness, to turn the other cheek. Remember how he treated the adulterous woman who was brought to him to be stoned. She was guilty. She'd been caught in the act. There was no question as to guilt or innocence. There was also no question as to the punishment. Under the Hebrew law, she was to be sentenced to death. But remember what Jesus did when she was brought to him. Remember what he said. He who is without sin cast the first stone. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Imagine how that must have sounded to the religious establishment of his day. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? What is all this business about forgiveness, about grace, about loving your neighbor, about feeding the hungry, providing shelter to the homeless, caring for the sick, comforting the outcasts? Where do you find any of that in the Ten Commandments? He's talking about all the wrong things. He's a heretic. Even worse, he's a dangerous heretic. People are listening to him. Why, look at the crowds. He has to be stopped. He has to be exposed. The faith must be defended. The Pharisees had been plotting against Jesus for some time. They had employed a number of different tactics to discredit Jesus. One, they had challenged his credentials to teach. By whose authority do you say these things? Another tactic had been to tar Jesus with guilt by association. Do you see who he keeps company with? Who he had dinner with? Did you see whose home he stayed in last night? They had begun a whispering campaign against Jesus. Why, he keeps company with sinners, with harlots, with tax collectors, with thieves. A whispering campaign to discredit Jesus. Another tactic, the tactic that we see them employing in the text today, is to try to trick Jesus into saying things that could be used against him. This wasn't the first occasion that the Pharisees had used this tactic in an effort to discredit Jesus. Recall sometime earlier when they questioned Jesus publicly about paying taxes. in an effort to trick Jesus or to trap Jesus into saying something that would offend the Roman authorities. And remember how Jesus responded. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. He had foiled their attempt that day. So today, the Pharisees decided to pull out their big gun, to pull out their heavy hitter, their best questioner, the smartest among them, to pull out their lawyer to question Jesus. And the question he asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest of the commandments?" Now, this question asked today was once again a trick. They had hoped to trap Jesus into classifying some of the commandments as secondary, as lesser in importance, and then to use that response against him to declare him a heretic. Once again, however, Jesus was up to the challenge. Rather than providing some sort of weak, equivocal response, "Well, all the commandments are important. Who am I to judge which is the greatest of the commandments?" Instead of providing that kind of a response, Jesus responded with authority. "I'll tell you not only what is the greatest of the commandments, I'll tell you what's second. The greatest of the commandments, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves." The Pharisees have been foiled again. You see, these answers given by Jesus were directly from the law, as found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They were clearly within the traditions of Judaism. Now it was Jesus' turn. Having answered the scribe, Jesus turned to the Pharisees to ask his own question. Now, just imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees. You've been trying to trick Jesus for years now. There you are in front of the crowd that has assembled. He has just answered your question, and now he's questioning you. Can you imagine how they must have felt being questioned by Jesus there in front of the crowd? The tables had turned. Verse 42. "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Now, hearing this question, the Pharisees had to feel a sense of relief, because this was an easy question for them. They knew the answer. Their fear of being trapped by Jesus was perhaps unfounded. The answer was easy. Of course, they responded, "The Christ is the son of David." Well, it turns out that question wasn't quite so easy. Jesus replies in verse 45, "If Christ is the son of David, then why did David refer in the Psalms to Christ as Lord?" No self-respecting Jew would refer to a descendant as Lord. Now the theologians were stumped. They had no answer to this follow-up question by Jesus. And the text tells us that from that day forward, they committed themselves to never getting into an intellectual exchange with Jesus again. From that day forward, no one dared ask him a question again. Having silenced the great theologians, the spiritual masters of his day, having exposed their own fallibility, Jesus then turns to the crowd in our text, and he rebukes these leaders of the religious establishment. chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Certainly there is an important lesson about humility here in our text today. The Pharisees were the spiritual masters of their society. They were arrogant. They thought they already had all the answers, that God's revelation of truth to them was complete. Because of their arrogance, their minds were closed. Their minds were closed to the teachings of Jesus. Their minds were closed to light. Their minds were closed to truth. They had convinced themselves that they had a monopoly on truth, that anyone who disagreed with them was wrong, was a heretic to be exposed, was to be purged. They remind us of religious extremists around the world today. We certainly have our own Pharisees today. Like the Pharisees of yesterday, they are arrogant, intolerant, self-righteous. Like the Pharisees of yesterday, they are eager to condemn. Indeed, eager to condemn their neighbor over things that in the final analysis don't really matter all that much. Let me ask you a question. How many times during the ministry of Jesus Christ, how many times during his ministry did he ever discuss whether the account of creation in Genesis was intended to be an historical account of creation, conveying historical truth, or whether it was intended to be an account that conveyed important theological truth? How many times during his ministry did Jesus ever discuss that? Not once. Not once. Is it really worth dividing ourselves into warring camps as Christians? Is it worth destroying our witness to the world for Jesus Christ over an issue that Jesus himself never found significant enough to discuss? Does salvation really turn on whether God chose to create the world in 6 24-hour days, or whether instead God chose to create the world over 600 million years? Does salvation really depend upon that? What's really important? Isn't what's really important that God created us? That God created us in His image? That God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son to save us from our sins? Isn't that what's important? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? We have Pharisees today. In fact, throughout history, we've always had Pharisees. How many times through the centuries have our Pharisees proven to be wrong? How many times have we proven to be wrong? I think back to 1633. There's a verse in the 104th chapter of Psalms, verse 5, which says, God fixed the earth upon its foundation, not to move forever. Based upon a literal interpretation of that passage in Psalms, the church once took the position that the earth was at the center of the universe, fixed on a foundation, and that all the universe, the stars, the planets, the suns, rotated around the earth. When Galileo published his findings to the contrary, the church declared him a heretic. Three hundred and sixty-nine years later, in 1992, the church finally admitted it was wrong. It turns out Galileo was right. The earth does rotate around the sun. And the church admitted it in 1992. It turns out Galileo wasn't a heretic. In fact, there was no need to torture him in the name of God after all. How many other times have we been wrong? At one time, many Christians in our part of the country believed that passages in the Bible supported the institution of slavery. We were wrong. At one time, many Christians believed that passages in the Bible supported segregation of the races. We were wrong. How many other times have we been wrong? How many things that we firmly believe to be true today, will the passage of time prove to be wrong? And how will we know if we never use our minds to ask questions? Surely, we must acknowledge that in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For now we can only see through a glass darkly." To today's Pharisees, we as a community of faith should ask, how can any of us be so certain that we have discovered all of God's truth that we would discourage others from continuing to inquire, from continuing to ask questions, from perhaps even disagreeing? How can any of us be so arrogant? Our text today certainly provides us a lesson in humility, a reminder of the need for Christian humility, a reminder of the need to listen to those with whom we disagree. Sometimes what we hear will be flat out nutty. Sometimes, if we listen carefully, what we hear will lead to a deeper and truer understanding of God's truth. But we won't know if we don't listen. There's also a lesson in today's text about responsibility. Our responsibility as Christians to think for ourselves, to use our minds. Referring to the Pharisees of his day, Jesus teaches us in chapter 23, verse 9, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." The fact that we are humble enough to entertain the views of others does not mean that we should ever blindly defer to the views of others, not even those who claim status as religious leaders. Do not call anyone on earth your father. We are responsible for our souls, and God has equipped us to handle this responsibility. He has given each of us a wonderful gift, the gift of our mind, a gift to be cherished, a gift to be embraced, a gift to be honored, a gift to be used. Our Lord and Savior has commanded us to use our minds, to love the Lord our God with our hearts and our souls, but also to love Him with our minds, to use this great gift of God, to examine God's Word as revealed in the Scriptures, to examine God's creation, to search freely for God's truth. Surely, keeping the greatest of all commandments requires us to use our minds. Baptists have been committed to loving God with our minds. Perhaps more than any other Protestant group, Baptists throughout their history have been committed to development of the mind. Look at the great universities across our country founded by Baptists. Brown University, the University of Chicago, Wake Forest, Baylor, Stetson, Mercer, Samford, and many, many other great universities founded by Baptists because of our commitment to loving the Lord our God with our minds. Some of these universities have abandoned their Baptist heritage. Others of these great universities continue to embrace their Baptist heritage, continue to embrace being a university founded on the highest and best Baptist principles. Universities like Mercer University, where we continue committing ourselves to being a place founded upon and committed to adherence to the highest and greatest Baptist principles. A university committed to preparing each and every student for a lifelong pursuit of truth. Committed to pursuing each and every one of our students for a life of servant leadership, preparing each one of the outstanding young men and women who join us, preparing them to embrace their obligation to use their gifts and talents to improve the human condition. A university committed to transforming the lives of each of our students so that they in turn can transform communities here in Georgia and throughout the world. But above all, a university committed to preparing our students to love the Lord their God with their minds, to honoring the Lord's greatest commandment, to love Him with our hearts and our souls and our minds. Please know that at Mercer University, we consider it to be a distinct honor. Indeed, we consider it to be a sacred calling to partner with Baptists here in Georgia and throughout the world, to partner with Baptists here at the First Baptist Church of Decatur in responding to the call of our Lord.